Okay, so we're glad to have any of you guys that are out that are new with us. What can I say? We are dealing with a discipline of theology called biblical theology. And if you are interested in understanding or knowing something about it, you are welcome to get our backlog of CDs as well as our outlines. And again, we're so glad to have you if you are visiting. And biblical theology is a discipline. It's not just a concept that we are kind of using. Biblical theology is a discipline in theology, just as if you were learning the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of sanctification or the doctrine of end time activities or the doctrine of glorification. I'm saying this, brothers, for our new visitors. Make sure you greet them, too, before they depart. But we're glad to have you. So we are dealing with a concept called biblical theology. And biblical theology, if I were to have the men in unison to express it with me, biblical theology is history, what? According to Jesus. Yeah. So biblical theology is history according to Jesus Christ. And what that means, for those of you who are new, is that history, which is the outworking of divine providence, the work of God. God is involved in history. He created history. He created the world. He controls the events of our world. It's called providence. And the unfolding of history from a biblical standpoint has at its center a redemptive purpose, and that is the salvation of human beings from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That's the essence and good news of the gospel. So what we have learned is that when you read the Bible carefully, biblical theology teaches you that God is revealing his glory in the person of Jesus Christ in every book of the Bible. And we have, over the last couple of months, worked our way through the fundamentals of biblical theology, and we have now begun to enter into the dilemma of the human race after the fall of Adam and Eve. If you are a biblical Christian, you do believe that all mankind is fallen by nature. Is that correct? If you're a biblical Christian. And so the Bible would say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That becomes a doctrine in itself. It's called the doctrine of hamartiology, and that's the doctrine of sin. What it means to be a sinner is to be a person who has violated God's law, broken his commandments, and therefore is a transgressor, and is thus under the wrath of God, separated from fellowship with God, and is therefore in a dilemma. When a person becomes a Christian, they have received reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man, by which reconciliation can occur. That reconciliation brings them into a right standing with God, by which now, in that right standing, they learn what it means to be saved. They learn what it means to be saved, and thus they learn things like what it means to be justified freely by his grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They learn what it means to be brought into union with God on a vital level of faith through what we call regeneration, where you've heard the doctrine many times, you must be what? Born again. These are critical truths to the Christian faith. Critical truths to the Christian faith. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Nicodemus comes to our master and says, Master, we know that you are a teacher. Come from God, because no one can do the things that you are doing except he be of God. Jesus says, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God except he be born again. No one can enter into the kingdom of God except he be born of the water and of the Spirit. And he begins to teach Nicodemus, who was a leader in the church, the essential experience of rebirth in order for the kingdom of God to be a reality in a person's life. And so Christianity is not just kind of a feeling-oriented fling that a person has, and then they kind of just go about telling people that they're a Christian. Christianity is a very disciplined, theologically sound and comprehensive body of truth by which the Christian becomes a witness for God. He has to learn how to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. He has to be taught what the Word of God teaches concerning all things necessary for life and godliness through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Christian has to understand his place in the world as a witness for God, and thus he has to understand things like the condition of mankind, the nature of mankind, the problem and dilemma of mankind, because he has to confront his brothers and sisters who are in the place where he was to let them know that they are in the place where he was and that the remedy for them is the same remedy that he has. And he has to be able to explain effectively what it means to enter into a right relationship with God. Well, what biblical theology does for us is gives us a grid of how to interpret the scriptures. And we are now dealing with an aspect of that process, biblical history, after we have dealt with, let's kind of put them in categories, creation, after we have dealt with mankind's call, after we have dealt with mankind's fall, now we're dealing with mankind's journey, the journey of fallen man, the journey of fallen man. And that's the essence of the outline that you have in front of you. So for those of you who are new, you're going to be hearing things that you never heard before. Again, I won't be able to go back and recapitulate all those points. Those of you who have been with us from the beginning of the class, you will know where we are going when we deal with all 12 points today. I trust and pray that the Spirit of God will grant our friends who are new with us to begin to grasp these things. You guys will be able to write this information down in your outline if you want to, and then you can go back and research it. The other aspect about biblical theology with regards to what God does in the world is that we understand that God is a covenant God. A covenant God. That too has to be understood. When we talk about covenant, we're talking about a treaty. We're talking about an agreement. We're talking about a contract that is made up of stipulations, promises, blessings, responsibilities, and consequences for violating it. Fortunately, gentlemen, when you read your Bible carefully, the vast majority of what the Bible talks about is your own human experience. This is why when you witness to people about the gospel and you do it from a sincere place of understanding scripture correctly, you're not asking people to believe so abstract a concept that they don't have reference points in their own life by which they can identify with it. For instance, when we say that God is a covenant God, we can say that you can understand that even if you never have heard that concept before, because covenants are things with which we are all familiar and experienced in. There's very few people that will live, get old, and die who have not entered into some kind of covenant relationship with someone. There are three major covenants in the Bible, of which these three major covenants fundamentally encompass the nature of all relationships. The first major covenant that you see in the scriptures is the what we call the king-servant covenant. It's the king-servant covenant. And what that means is somebody has rule over somebody else. That's a relationship dynamic that we can't avoid. Either you have been or are a ruler over someone, or you have been subjugated to someone. That's an experience you cannot avoid. Is that true, brother? Well, sir, can you explain what you're talking about? Yes. Even in the 21st century where we live in a free society like America, because God has structured the world in an orderly fashion, you and I have to operate according to an hierarchical structure of subordination to rules and regulations and persons who are in positions strategically above us. That means when you work for a company, you have a ruler over you, someone who is called your boss. Now, that may be a more euphemistic term, but it amounts to the same thing as a ruler. Because while you are under contract, there's the covenant concept again, in that company that you work for, and you got to follow the stipulations of that contract, for if you violate the stipulations of that contract, you will be what? Fired. That means that most of us, unless we've lived our whole life as a rebel, and I'll talk about the consequences of being a rebel in a moment, we have operated out of contractual agreements, wherein a king-servant model has operated, where someone has been our boss, or we have become someone else's boss. And you know, therefore, the power of authority over people. Or you know the power of authority that someone has over you. They can tell you to do certain things, of which you cannot tell other people. That's the king-servant model. God instituted that into the human fabric as part of the relationship between human beings. One could argue, like our present liberal progressive generation wants to argue, that we should wipe out all king-servant paradigms and everybody should be equal. But you are arguing in vain because God set it up. Another king-servant model, which is a little bit more what we would call personal and subjective, is the father-son model. The father and the son model. How many of you here are sons? Every one of you here are sons, unless you had a sex change. How many of you, therefore, have known your dad? Most of us have known our dads, correct, men? And we have to admit, if our dad was in our life to any extent, we are operating out of a ruler-subordination relationship, right? God put that there to teach us, even at our youngest age, that somebody's going to have authority over you until you are disciplined enough to walk in a reasonable way under a covenant contract in the different areas of life without violating those rules. The goal of parents is to teach the children how to behave under covenant contracts. Whether that covenant contract is the civil covenant contract of walking outside your front door and making sure that when you get to the stop sign that you stop, look both ways, and cross the street within those yellow stripes. Or when the light is red, you stop, and when it's green, you may go. And many such things are civil laws of which we are under contract to obey. Am I making some sense? And so your parents teach you a lot of things about protocol in the grocery store, protocol in the library, protocol in school, protocol everywhere you go, because you are being taught how to be subordinate to authority. This is what the Bible says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? And Christians, out of all men, ought to be people who recognize that there's a divine insignia in the subordination to rules of which we operate. Christians, out of all men, ought to know that there's a divine insignia placed in rules that are set up for the good and welfare of society. For once rules are removed, we have nothing but what? Chaos, rebellion, treason, opposition, insurrections, hostilities. Isn't that true? So God gives us that structure to discipline us. I'm saying this so that when we get into our present text, our new guys will be able to follow along. Because most of our guys in here are 30, 40 plus, with the exception of Adam and a few of you other guys that are in your 20s. But you guys have already felt the pain in your life of disobedience, haven't you? You've already felt the pain of not only violating mama and daddy's rules, but violating the rules of the civil environment in which you live. Or you have already felt the pain of being fired from a job where you have disregarded the contract. You thought you were all that and a piece of bread and you could violate the contract because somebody told you you was God. Am I telling the truth? And you came to realize you weren't God, that somebody still rules over you. And this is why God has to have authority in the land, because we break out like Adam and Eve against God from time to time, and he has to tax our butt and get us back in line. Isn't that true? And so this is where the gospel is extremely practical, gentlemen. When you are sharing the gospel with people, what you're really doing is saying, this is how you and I are to be saved. This is how you and I are to be saved. Because we are our own worst enemy. Am I telling the truth, Brother Peter? Will you share the gospel with somebody? I'm so thankful for the prayer of Brother Mac, because you guys are going to hear me expound on this throughout the course of this year, throughout the summer and the fall and the winter and the spring, because we're going through the book of Acts. And one of the characteristics of the church is that of evangelism. And so we are going to become very keenly aware of and taught the importance of it and what prerequisites are necessary to it, because we should all be evangelists. But in order for you and I to be effective at witnessing and sharing the gospel with people, we got to know people's dilemma. We have to be able to understand where people are struggling, what their issues are. We're not talking about giving them some pie-in-the-sky religion that does not relate to the tough issues where they are. What's beautiful about the gospel is actually a sinner's gospel. If you can find a sinner, and you can start negotiating with them and saying, listen, from the time you were born, you and I, from the time we were born, we went astray from the womb, telling lies and rebelling against all authority that was over us. We fought against mama. We fought against daddy. We fought against big brother. We fought against big sister. We fought against those who were outside of our house. We fought against our teachers. We fought against our leaders. And a lot of us have suffered the real arduous pain of rebelling against authority. Am I telling the truth? Well, you are a perfect candidate for the gospel, because your life has been difficult according to the Proverbs. The way of a transgressor is what? Hard. And what God does is allow us to run into that wall. And when we run into that wall, we find ourselves at a crisis. Here I am, 50-something years old, still running into the same wall. I am a mess. Well, God's pleased to take a person like that and show them that the reason you are a mess is because your violations ultimately were not against people or systems or institutions, which is what this psychological world likes to tell you. Your violations are against God Almighty. And this is where God begins to work with a man, when he is willing to accept the fact that his problem is within and not without. But of course, that's the Cain Abel outline that you should already have. If you don't, I'll pass it out tonight for next week. You see, brethren, a man or a woman is not ready for the gospel until they are ready to stop blaming everybody else for their problems. You guys got that? You're not ready for the gospel until you're ready to stop blaming everybody else for your problems. You're ready for psychology, because they'll tell you it was your daddy's problem. It was your upbringing. It was your culture. It was politics. It was their social environment. They'll tell you it was all kinds of things, but they won't tell you that your problem is sin. Now, the Bible will tell you that your problem is sin. And what that will do is give you a beeline to the real issue. You know, you and I can have four or five different maladies, sicknesses going on in our body at once. Is that true? We could have high blood pressure, and we could also have hypertension. We could also have diabetes, and we could also have cancer. So out of all four of those, if I diagnose the first three that are lesser problems and yet ignore the cancer, as much as I might give you a superficial remedy for the first three, it's the last one that's going to do what? Kill you. And so what we say is that the gospel deals with the cancer that mankind has, and that cancer is what? Sin. That's what we say. And it can deal with the other stuff too, but it's going to go after the sin issue, because the sin issue is the fundamental problem that we have with God. So when we are working through, as we are working through biblical theology, we are dealing with the covenant principles that God has set down. God is king and we are his what? God is father and we are his what? That's right. And then there's another one even closer, the husband and the what? Wife. That's the model. All three of those models are found in Genesis 1 through 3. God created Adam in his image, in his likeness, and said, Adam, you have rule over everything. That's a king-servant model. Then in Adam, inherent in Adam, is a father-son principle, because Adam would be the progenitor of the children that would come from his womb. But that would only take place after the third model was developed. That's the husband and wife model. Those three models, king-servant, father-son, husband-wife, is what dominates the world. Correct? Correct? So all of us are a byproduct of those three covenant principles, either by relationship or by association. The journey of mankind after the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 has been a journey of difficulty. A journey of difficulty, wherein God intercedes from time to time and does certain things. So what I want to do in your outline, because I do want to make sure we get past this, does everyone have the journey from the garden to Christ? Okay, so let's start at the top with question number one. We're going to be able to use in this outline, if we haven't done this already, several of the terms that are in the top of your outline. You see what the word exercise is? We're going to be able to use the word covenant, law, obedience, sonship, redemptive, grace, and justice throughout this. Not completely, but for the most part throughout this. And for those of you who are new, just follow along with us. Bear with us. Here's the first question that we're raising. I just shared it with you. You'll be able to write it down. According to our timeline, from Genesis to where we are in Genesis chapter 3, God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, right? Go east, young man. So they're on their journey. According to our timeline, there are three major covenant installations. With whom are they? Now, this question is very, very important. According to our timeline, there are three major covenant installations. With whom are they? Who knows the answer to that? Muntu. That's right. According to our timeline, and actually your timeline was on your previous outline where it dealt with, and see, this is, you know that timeline that I gave you guys back in Adam 1, from Adam to Christ 1, on the back, where it had a timeline from Adam to whom? To Noah. To whom? To Abraham. From Adam to Noah to Abraham. From Adam to Noah to Abraham. According to our timeline, there are three major covenant installations. With whom are they? Adam. That's the first one. The second one is whom? And then the third one is whom? Abraham. Now, again, you and I will see how that unfolds throughout. Nope, that's not it. The covenant that's made with Adam is a covenant that's established in Noah. I mean, the covenant that's made with Adam is a covenant that is made through Adam, but not with Adam. We learned that, right? And that covenant is established with Noah. And that covenant also extends to Abraham. But now that I'm looking at it, I'm looking now at the other three major covenant timeline, the other three major covenant installations. With whom are they? This goes back to the sonship principle. And therefore, the right answer would be Adam 1. The next one would be who? National Israel. I'm sorry, brethren. And the third one would be whom? Christ. Yeah, those that will be the right answer. Otherwise, I'm going to lead you down another trail. And your outline, your timeline should have demonstrated that. According to our timeline, there are three major covenant installations. With whom are they? Adam 1, National Israel, and then who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now question number two is going to help answer that. All three of these representatives are called what? Sons. That would have been an answer you guys would have easily derived had you had time to study it through. You see the verses in that outline, in that point number two? See Luke 3:38, Exodus 4:22, Matthew 1:23. See those verses? Each one of those underscore the fact that God called Adam his son. That's Luke 3:38. God called Israel his son. That's Exodus 4:22. And Jesus Christ is God's authentic son. So you guys have heard me talking about this for weeks and months now, right? So we have two what we call adopted sons and one authentic son. Adam is an adopted son, right? Because he only represents and reflects God's authentic son. Israel is an adopted son, correct? Because he only represents God's authentic son. There's only one true authentic son. This here's the ultimate and quintessential revelation of the scriptures. No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Christ is the only begotten Son of God, right? But these two prior sons of God, Adam 1 and national Israel, play a major role in advancing God's covenant purpose until we get to Christ, don't they? Because God placed on Adam a huge responsibility, and that responsibility was to be fruitful, to replenish the earth, to fill it, and to subdue it. Genesis 1:26. And this is where Noah comes in, and this is where Abraham comes in, this is where Isaac comes in, this is where Jacob comes in, because that same covenant principle was given to all of them. You guys know this, right? He said to Noah, after he destroyed the earth, replenish it. He said to Abraham, you will be fruitful, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. He said to Isaac, replenish it. He said to Jacob, replenish it. It was necessary for the earth to go through a constant replenishing of human beings because God was looking for a what? Seed. Seed. And that seed is whom? That's right. I have to go over these things with you so your outline can make some sense. Now I got it right. Going to point number three then, the basis therefore of this kind of covenant relationship was what? Now, I want you to be able to answer this. In light of the three covenant models, what are the three covenant models? King, servant, father, son, husband, wife. And if we are dealing with Adam 1, we're dealing with national Israel, and then we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the covenant model in view? The father, son, the sonship principle. You guys got that? The sonship principle. The sonship principle. The basis, therefore, of this kind of covenant relationship was, I'm also jumping the gun there, too. We have to go back. I know I got you messing up your outline. So let me ask the question, because I know we talked about this before. The father-son relationship constitutes what kind of relationship? What was the responsibility of the son to the father? Obedience. That's the word. Obedience. That's what I want you to put down there. Put that down. This is critical to understanding what we are dealing with. That's my fault, brethren, because I'm way ahead. This study is weeks and weeks behind me. And I'm writing and filling in the notes as we go. The basis there for this kind of covenant relationship was obedience. And you see that at the top of your outline, right? That one of the several words that is to be used here is the word obedience. Now, let's talk about that just briefly. If biblical theology is history according to whom? Jesus Christ. And when he says in Psalm 40, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of whom? To do thy will, O God. Thy law is in my heart. And the father-son paradigm is a basis of relationship that constitutes obedience on the part of the son to the father. It means then that every one of us who are called sons are required to do what towards our father? Obey. That is an intrinsic call on all our part. Okay, so I'm a son, you're a son, we're all sons, we have a father. If we don't have a physical father, we certainly have a heavenly father, don't we? Now, isn't it only right that we obey our father? Who here struggles with that proposition? I want to make sure before we can go on, because we're making good time. I just want to make sure that you understand, because what we're doing is we're setting up a foundation for understanding the gospel as it ought to be understood in the whole and totality of the scripture. If a father-son model has as its basis of relationship obedience, then out of Adam 1, out of the second Adam, national Israel, and the last Adam, who is the ultimate Adam, Christ, out of all the Adams, and the word Adam simply means man, What son was ultimately obedient? You guys got that right. Okay, so now we'll move from Adam 1 because he jacked up. We'll move from Adam 2, National Israel, because they jacked up. And you and I find our place in those two, don't we? Because we jacked up. So then we're all left looking at one man who obeyed his father. Is that true? So a proper comprehension of the father-son model in the scripture is not designed for us to ultimately say, I've got to obey my father in order to please him. But because I have already disobeyed my father, we've got to look for another son who obeyed the father perfectly in order for us to find hope. Is that true? That's what we're doing as we operate out of the covenant paradigms, king servant, father, son, and later on we'll see husband and wife. Remember what I said a little bit earlier, brethren. The gospel is a what kind of gospel? Did you get that? It's a sinner's gospel. So when we are sharing the gospel with men and women on the street, what we are seeking to persuade them of is of their absolute sinnerhood, which makes them qualified to receive the gospel. For if we share the gospel with a person who says, I'm not a sinner, the first thing we will say then is, okay, do you as a servant obey your king? See what I'm talking about? Oh yeah, I obey you obey your boss all the time and everything? Do you obey all the laws of the land? Do you pay to the jot and tittle your taxes? You mean every rule and every stipulation that comes your way as a citizen of this land over whom you are under whom you are subjected as a servant, subservient to all these authorities, you obey all of them? Now, if they go, yes, so, okay, good, thanks. The gospel's not for you. I need to go find somebody else. Right? But we know that all men are not only sinners, but all men are liars. So we'll come back to you, sir, when you are ready to admit you are a liar. Now let's go to the next model, the father and the son model. Your son, just like I am, you got a daddy. Was your daddy in your household? Was some authority as a father figure in your household? Yes. Did you always obey him? Oh, yes, I always obeyed him in everything he said. I did whatever he wanted. Okay. This gospel that I have is not for you. I'm going to find somebody else who actually needs the gospel because you're not qualified to receive the gospel because you're not a sinner. But now, according to my Bible, all men by nature are liars, which means you're lying to me. Now, when you're ready to tell me that you lied to me, then I'll come back because you will have qualified now for the proposition of the gospel, because to lie is to sin. Am I making some sense? All right, then we get to our third model, which is the model of the what? Husband and wife, right? So, are you a husband, sir? Yes, I am a husband. Do you love your wife? Yes, I do. I love her with all my heart. Do you mean that you always do all things in a way that advances her good, her well-being, even if it means sacrificially laying down your own will, your own rights, your own prerogatives, your own goals, your own selfishness, your own agenda? Yes, I do. Well, this gospel is not for you. I got to go find somebody else. But because the Bible has told me that not only are all men sinners, all men are what? Liars. When you are willing to admit that you just lied to me, I'll come back because then you will be qualified for the propositions of the gospel. But since as a servant you always obey your king, and as a son you always obey your father, and as a husband you always love your wife, you don't need this gospel. But I must say this before I go. The Bible tells me that there's only one man who who was holy, harmless, undefiled, who obeyed his king as a servant, who obeyed his father as a son, and who loved his wife sacrificially even unto the death. And that man is Jesus Christ. But since you tell me that you love your wife and you obey your father and you serve your king, either you are Jesus or there are two Jesuses and therefore two saviors, or Christ died in vain for you. Now, I'm going to go away and let you think about that. But I do have to say this before I go. The Bible actually tells me that there's none good, no, not one. There's none that understand, none that do right, none that seeks after God. There's none righteous. That includes you, right? Because the word none means none. You will have to agree with that proposition. Which means, sir, you have lied on all three counts. Guess what? You win the grand prize of being qualified for redemption because you are the biggest sinner I met today. Am I making some sense? And what we are doing by using this analogy is demonstrating the principle of exclusivity. How many of you know what I mean by that? How many of you don't know? The principle of exclusivity is this. We will give people room to hang themselves and make themselves better than they really are, and then demonstrate by the word of God that no man is any better than any other man by nature, with the exception of how many? That's the exclusion principle. There's only one person in the whole world who could stand before any man and say, which one of you can convince me of sin, of unrighteousness, of disobedience, of rebellion against God? Which one of you can unravel and undo the very clear claim that I am holy, that I am harmless, that I am undefiled, that I am separate from sinners, that I am just, that I am righteous, that I am perfect? See, the claims of all of those particular excellent attributes can only fall on one person. This is what we mean by the exclusivity principle. And that one person is whom? What we offer to men and women in the message of the gospel is one man's obedience. Right? One man's obedience. We're at Romans 5 now. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all, for all have what? We agree with that. I know what I am. Also, by the obedience of one, shall many be made what? Righteous. What we do when we preach the gospel is we establish an exclusivity of Christ, uniquely different than every other human being on planet Earth. And if a man or woman should say they possess, listen to me now, they possess the qualifications that are exclusively Christ alone, they either make Christ a liar or they make his work in vain. As Isaiah chapter 45 verse 22 says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, saith the Lord. For I am God, and besides me, there is no Savior. And what the gospel does is shuts us all up to the necessity of this one person. The necessity of this one person. That's why I said earlier, and I want to drive it home, the gospel is a what kind of gospel? That's a sinner's gospel. You see, when I portray this with you, brethren, I am actually giving you a model for how you relate to the folks out there in the street. Because what the proverb says is, every man proclaims his own goodness. Every man's going to tell you first that he's all right. You and I know he ain't all right. There's only one person that's all right. The rest of us are all wrong. How you doing today? I'm all wrong. That's good, isn't it? How you doing today? I'm all wrong. See, that's a gospel way of hollering at a brother. I'm all wrong. I'm all right. You know how we say, I'm all right, man. I'm all right. No, you're not all right. You're all wrong. Now you're ready to go. Well, what do you mean I'm all wrong? Well, the reality is, man, I didn't even pray when I got up this morning. I started breathing God's air without thanking him for it. And then I didn't even say thanks when I ate his food. You know, I even regard the fact that I have a healthy digestive system, and I've got brothers who can't even eat. And here I am eating God's food, breathing God's air, living in God's body, in God's world, with God's mind, and I'm not even giving him his propers. I'm all wrong. Am I telling the truth? I'm all wrong. There's none righteous, no, not one. I'm all wrong. Now, I'm honoring the God of glory when I tell the truth that I am a sinner by nature. And I fall short constantly. And this is what we are doing when we appeal to men and women to help them see through the fig leaves that Adam and Eve tried to put on when they fell against God, right? They put the fig leaves on. And what we're saying is, I see your fig leaves because I used to wear them too. And that's all I could do because there was no revelation given to me that there was a better way than the human fig leaves of man's self-righteous works. That's what we do when we don't have a better way. And we put the fig leaves on of, I'm doing the best I can. Well, the best you can is too bad. Right? I'm doing as much good as I possibly could do. But the much good that you possibly could do is evil. Well, I don't believe you. Well, wait a month. Because those fig leaves going to dry up. And your thing going to start showing anyway. And that's a metaphor for being ashamed when your butt is out. The Bible teaches that the man or the woman that's not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, eventually their butt going to be out. Right? But whosoever puts his trust in the Lord shall never be what? Ashamed. Because the righteousness that God gives you is not fig leaves that dry up after a month or a year or after a decade or even after a century. It's an everlasting righteousness that's able to cover your nakedness for all eternity. That's good stuff, isn't it? That's good stuff. See, so what, when you catch up with our brothers and sisters, and I'm hoping that every one of us have an opportunity to be an evangelist and to do the work of an evangelist, you want to find out where they are and help them identify the fig leaves that they put on, because they may be fairly confident that they're all right. But you got to let them know those fig leaves, they're going to dry up one day, because you snatched them off the source of life from which they came, which was a tree. And leaves apart from the tree have no life. So your righteousness is dead. Am I making some sense? It's going to wither up at some point. Now, some people are able to possess a human works righteousness that can last all the way to their deathbed. But it won't cross Jordan, will it? And our prayer is that it dries up way before that, so they can come to realize that they need a righteousness, a forensic righteousness, an everlasting righteousness that comes from some other place to cover them so that they can have an adequate covering when they cross Jordan into eternity. That's what we're talking about. And that's what we're dealing with when we are dealing with what we call biblical theology. So we move now to our second question under the third question. The basis thereof, this kind of covenant relationship, was what? Obedience. What is the consequence of violating the covenant? Death. Death. Write that down. These are basic Bible doctrinal truths, but I want you to get this. So here's another way in which when you deal with our fellow mankind and they tell you that they're not a sinner. Because they'll tell you that. This stuff rolls off of people's lips so easy today. I don't sin. You look at them, you go, man, what planet do you live on? You don't sin. I'm not a sinner. I'm not under the wrath of God. But you are. How old are you? I'm 56 years old. Well, how old were you last year? I was 55. Well, how old were you 10 years before? I was 45. Well, how old were you 10 years before? I was 35. Well, how come you 56 today when 20, 30 years ago you were only 30 years old? Well, what do you mean? Well, now, if you're not a sinner, age is of no consequence. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Because you're telling me you're getting old. Do you know what getting old is a consequence of? See, your fig leaves are drying up. Your gray hairs tell on you. The depletion of your strength, your testosterone levels. You know what the proverb says? There's a time when the evil days set in to where desire is gone. You don't even want to go up the stairs to go to bed. You sleep on the couch now downstairs. That's how tired you get. When you think about having to fix your own breakfast, you wonder about calling in a maid. You know what's going on? You know what's going on? Watch this. Sin. You're under the wrath of God. I'm not under the wrath of, yes, you are. You can't even scream at the top of your voice without getting a headache. You remember how it was when you used to read that 12 font on the newspaper? You could read it in the dark. Now you got to have magnifying glasses to read it. What I'm saying to you, sir, is you are under the sentence of death. And that's a covenant condemnation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory. We're dying. We're under a covenant curse. Am I telling the truth, brother? We're all dying. You know, and see, God's gracious, isn't he? To let a brother live 50, 60, 70 years and just gradually fade. All of our righteousness, Isaiah chapter 64 puts it, are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. That's what I'm talking about. The curse of sin. Don't tell me you're not a sinner. If you tell me you're not a sinner, you're going to be the individual exclusively who we don't either celebrate or mourn at the morgue when your carcass kicks over. When you die, what do you want us to tell people about you? You weren't a sinner? Do you understand all sinners what? Die. It's the reason why we go to the morgue, because we're sinners. The wages of sin is death. It's what God told us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? Point number four in our outline. However, because of God's eternal covenant purpose, his response to Adam and Eve was or is what? Grace. Grace. God was gracious to them, wasn't he? I don't like to use that word too lightly, grace, because we can stretch terms out in a way that they fail to maintain their deep, rich meaning in terms of the character and nature of God, particularly in the area of salvation. So we have in theology arguments like what is called common grace. There's a common grace to the human race. Be careful about adjectives being attached to biblical concepts like grace. There's no such thing in the Bible as common grace. I want to help you with that. Same thing as, and this is going to shock some of you new brothers here, there's no such thing as unconditional love. How many of you have heard and been deluged with the term unconditional love, right? And you may have never heard it before, but you're hearing it for the first time. Unconditional love is an oxymoronic term. Unconditional love. And it would be the same way with common grace. There's nothing common about grace. Grace is always special. And there's nothing unconditional about love. Love is a law unto itself. Love has within it certain stipulations. It has within it certain boundaries. It has within it certain factors that constitute the relationship between it and the person with whom it is targeting. So when we use the phrase unconditional love, we would be asserting that love sees you as you are and leaves you as you are and requires nothing of you as you are. Am I telling the truth? But the reality is love is far from that. If love actually operates in your life, it takes you and changes your condition. It changes your circumstances. It does not leave you in the condition in which you are in. Love is not unconditional. That's what we call permissiveness. Permissiveness is when you just let a person stay as they are. And permissiveness would be God's wrath on us. Am I making some sense? That would be his. If God leaves us and permits us to just remain as we are, what will happen to us? We're going to hell. Now, if you want to call that love, you can, but that's the strangest love I ever heard. Now stay with me for a moment on both grace and love, just to help you. We know there are people who are going to hell, don't we? We were on that road ourselves, weren't we? We know the Bible says in Revelation chapter 21, folks don't like it, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The great white throne judgment, him that sat on it, from whom the heavens and the earth fled, and he saw the small and great stand before the great white throne judgment. And the books were opened, and they were judged out of the things that were written in those books, according to their what? Works. And whosoever name was not written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the what? Lake of fire, which is called the what? Second death. That's Genesis, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Y'all got that? So at the end of the Revelation, what John sees is a whole host of people who end up in what? Hell. Now stay with me for a moment. For those of you who have been duped by and enamored by God's unconditional love. So if love is unconditional, and especially this so-called love of God, if it's unconditional, how can it require anything of you? Are y'all following me so far? See, one of the things in Christianity we must recover, and you guys are beginning to recover it, is sound thinking. Love has never, ever been unconditional anywhere. It always has conditions. Love works no ill towards his neighbor. That's a conditional principle. Let's say that you were self-destructive, that all you did was destroy yourself. If I loved you unconditionally, I would leave you to yourself, and I would by de facto be working ill towards you. That's Romans chapter 13. Love does not work ill towards his neighbor. Am I making some sense? See, because if I have the power to change you, but I don't, I am working ill towards you. If I see you in bondage, I see you in some type of addictive behavior pattern that's spiraling you down to hell. Drugs, alcohol, porn, sex, whatever. And I have the power to deliver you. And I just say, you're all right. Everybody's all right. We love you just as you are, even though you are descending into the pit while I speak. That kind of unconditional love equals hate. Am I making some sense? I want you to stay with me now. See, we have to think in Christianity, don't we? What would hate be other than unconditional love? If hate and unconditional love amounts to the same thing at the end of the day. Am I making some sense back here, brethren? Your daughter, that brother brought his daughter. I've been bringing my kids to church with my brother ever since they were little, just like her. You guys walk out of the church, and she just has a burst of energy. You know how kids do. You guys were kids one day. This is what I mean. This is why the wrath of God is on us as old brothers, because that burst of energy is gone. I don't expect none of y'all after this class to just break through the double door and go to running for about 100 yards at full speed. I don't expect none of that. In fact, just the thought of it requires the young guys to go get us some water right now. We need some water right now, Angelo. That just the thought of it, I'm perspiring already. But if she were to break out and start running down the street, what's your name, my brother? Mark, that's right, Marcus. That's right, I got you, Marcus. If Marcus had the kind of unconditional love for her that this religious culture is saying God has towards us, you know what Marcus would do? He would let her run, because he would never want to frustrate her free will. He would never want to overcome her own volition. He would never want to touch her coveted right to be who she is, even though she's getting ready to run smack dab into a Mack truck. Am I making some sense? So God loves us unconditionally. He would never, ever stop us from our mad dash to hell, because he loves us too much. Now, if we watched Marcus watch his daughter run out in front of that truck and he didn't go rescue her, we would call the police and have him arrested for the crime of hate, which amounted to murder because of what did happen to her, his daughter, that he could have what? Prevented. Are you gentlemen hearing me? See, with whom the power is possessed, it is also the responsibility therewith to apply the power when we are talking about the execution of love. Are y'all hearing me, gentlemen? I'm still working with the father-son paradigm. I'm still working with the king-servant paradigm. I'm still working with the husband-wife paradigm. Am I making some sense? Don't tell me you love someone unconditionally. And what that means is you leave them just like they are. And the gospel never lays out the proposition of an unconditional love, does it? Does the gospel come to you and say, God loves you, God's going to save you, just as you are, you don't have to do anything? Is that the way the gospel comes? It never comes like that. In fact, the Bible never talks about love in that context ever. John 3:16, the verse you see at all football games, all baseball games, that everybody thinks is the great, you know, Magna Carta. For God so loved the world. Right? They take the word so and pour in it a hyper-emotional interpretation. When the word so simply means instrumentality or methodology or means. In this manner did God love the world. The word so is designed for you to look at the method by which God prepared the means by which sinners could be saved. And that is by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Y'all got that? For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son. But did it stop right there? So that whosoever what? Whosoever what? What are we calling that particular clause? A condition. Is that a condition? For you to experience the love of God in Christ Jesus, you must what? Believe. Is that true? And whosoever does not believe on the Son of God shall be what? Damned. Isn't that called condition? Is that called condition, brother? That's as conditional as you can get. John 3:16 is the most conditional verse on love in the Bible. You see how we get jacked up by this psychology in our present world situation? Love has never been unconditional. Neither towards its object or within the framework of its own essence. For love, when it applies itself to a thing, will meet the requirements necessary for the thing to experience the love that love has for it. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? This is why Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now watch this. Who loved me and gave himself for me. You see the power of love? To translate a person from his damnable condition and bring him into a relationship with the source of that love so that the love meets all the needs necessary for that person to experience the blessings of that love. He met the conditions, didn't he? So God meets the condition for me to enter into a love relationship with him because his son died for my sins. His son reconciled me from my alienation to God. His son, by his spirit, converts me by his spirit, so that I actually am able to believe the proposition that God gives concerning his son. Because love is powerful. Is that right? Love has to have the power to actually meet the conditions of the person who doesn't have the conditions to meet it. So when Marcus is watching his daughter make a beeline down the road, and she'll be faster than him in 5 years from now, he doesn't know it, but she will. He's going to head out after her at full speed, isn't he? Because he what? Loves her. And we're going to be cheering him on, aren't we? Because we love him and we love her. And when Marcus appears to be too slow to catch up, then one of us brothers is going to be going out and running in front of Marcus. Because we love him and we love her. And we understand if we have the power to save her, we're going to save her. And that's why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. See, the one who is experiencing the love of God admits that there was a power that overwhelmed me and caught me and kept me and retrieved me before I was hit by that Mack truck. Am I making some sense? And it's the same thing with the grace of God. So, see, the grace of God, the scripture says, is the basis for his redemptive work. For by what are you saved? For by grace are you saved. So how can grace, which saves, also be a grace that doesn't save? If it's a common grace. So what theologians will say, there's a common grace where God does kind to people and God feeds the birds of the air and he feeds the wicked and he feeds the righteous. The Bible says that, doesn't it? The Lord rains upon the just and the unjust, right? But it doesn't say God graces upon the just and the unjust. It doesn't say that. Now, see, we're Bible-believing men here, aren't we? And we take our time and learn doctrine correctly, right? So, a word may be close to grace. Like I've told you before, a baboon is close to a human being. But a baboon is not a human. And a human is not a baboon. Even though humans act like baboons, the two are not the same. There are no baboons in glory. A baboon did not die and become the mediator between God the Father and hell-bound sinners. It was a man that died. Even though there is only 1% of a genetic distinction on a biological level between a baboon and a human. Am I making some sense? God in his infinite nature can take that 1%, as we learned before, and make gazillions of creatures distinctly different than one another just by that 1% of a genetic distinction. Because he's infinite in nature. And then take mankind, who on a biological level has a whole lot of similarity with all the creatures of the earth, and make him the pinnacle of creation. And make him in the image of his darling son. And actually save him and use everything else as subservient to him. You and I are 99% genetically similar to a rat. But rats don't get saved. Am I making some sense, brother? So we're not going to be deceived by superficial similarities. Thus, don't take grace and make it the same as God's kindness to his creatures. See what I'm getting at? Very critical. Very critical. So, one more point. We'll drop it off right here. Well, this is a good study, brother. Good. So actually, you guys have heard this concept before. Point number five. The first redemptive act of God was what? The first redemptive act of God in the scriptures was what? Coats of skin. That's what I want you to write there. Coats of skin. C-O-S. Coats of skin. I'm reading Revelation 6:11, but it's also Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. And he made coats of skin and what? Clothed them. They sinned against God. They hid in the garden. They put fig leaves on. God came along. He knew the fig leaves were going to shrivel up. And God can't stand nakedness. Because nakedness represents what? Sin. And so God gave them coats of skin, didn't he? And covered them. Revelation 6:11, the souls that are under the altar cried out, "How long, O Lord, how long does that not judge us and avenge our blood upon the earth?" And he says, "It'll happen. Don't worry about it. Here, take these, as the scripture says, robes of righteousness and be content until I come." So every believer receives a robe of righteousness, which robe of righteousness is Christ's work on our behalf. God says that is adequate for you to stand before me, accept it, because when I see that robe, I see my son. Right? And when I see that robe, I do not see your what? Nakedness, which is your what? Absolutely. So what happened in the Genesis 3 account, rather than God killing Adam and Eve, which he should have done, he acted in a counteractive or counterintuitive way. Functioning on the basis of grace, he was redemptive towards them. So that redemptive act now began a whole series of redemptive acts that we see through the scripture, where rather than God killing us, he covers us. Rather than kill, he covers. Rather than kill, he covers. But now he still kills. Am I making some sense? Because in order for him to get the coat, he had to kill. So it pointed to the atonement of Christ as well as the righteousness necessary to cover me. Am I making some sense, brother? So see, the wages of sin is still death. But in the gospel sense, the death wasn't on me, it was on whom? You guys got it. He died for my sin, and I get his righteousness. This is humbling, but it's true. And this is the gospel we share with the world. Either you die for your own sins, or you trust the one who dies for sins. That's a legitimate proposition. But see, a person is not going to receive that unless they accept the fact that they are by nature what? Now see, you know, 30 years ago, I used to hear this kind of teaching. I don't hear it anymore. You don't hear it in services today. You don't hear that men, I'm going to stop right at point five and we'll come back and do the other seven next week. I'll stop right here. You don't hear the proposition from the preacher that men and women are sinners and under the wrath of God. Like at the end of the service, you know what you hear? If there's anyone here today that wants to receive the Lord Jesus, just raise your hand. Maybe the Lord is calling you today. Maybe he's warming your heart today to receive him. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage. Maybe you're struggling in your finances. Maybe you're struggling in your thoughts. Maybe you have low self-esteem. Maybe you're having trouble in your... All of that psychological babble. Are y'all hearing me? It doesn't even remotely equate to the real issue. And so now we have diminished Jesus down to some kind of therapist instead of a savior. Long ago, they used to say, "You may not know it, ma'am or sir, but today, if you are without Christ, you are under the wrath of God. The Bible is clear." And then they would start quoting Bible verses. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth upon him already." If you die tonight without Christ, you're going to hell. That's what they used to hear. That's what they used to hear. And that was a legitimate proposition. That was a legitimate proposition. That was a legitimate proposition. And then it would go to calling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Christ today. Bow the knee to the sovereign Lord today. Without Christ, you will certainly perish. Who will receive Christ today? Got it? That's serious stuff, isn't it? That's serious stuff. Isn't that serious stuff? The old Puritans called that dealing plainly and honestly with eternity-bound souls. We are so far removed from that kind of atmosphere today. We do what the preacher said in Ezekiel chapter 14. We heal the hurt of the people of Zion slightly by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's true. It's true. All right, I got 5 minutes for questions. Anybody got issues, questions? Calday. I'll repeat his question. Unconditional love? It can be, and certainly, let's take the word mercy. Right. And I use the word kindness, because it's certainly the kindness of God. Romans chapter 2 says, "In God, after the kindness and long-suffering of God, which is designed to lead a man to repentance, God leaves you and I in our state for a long time." I basically treated that by saying the average human being lives to be 50, 60, 70 years old, and he can live or she can live their whole life in rebellion against God. We would call that a kindness. Wouldn't that be so? I mean, God could have easily exercised his wrath and killed them early. But in that kindness, what God is doing is being long-suffering to prove two things. To prove that he is righteous in his judgment when he judges. If he lets you live 80 years with your fist in God's face, and then you die breathing God's breath and expiring in God's world, not living for God's glory, he'll be just on the day of judgment, won't he? So what God does when he lets men and women live in rebellion against him, and you and I have to learn how to be patient this way too, is that he is doing two things. He is affirming, by virtue of the testimony of the life of the ungodly, his just nature. Secondly, he is allowing them, as the Proverbs puts it, the wicked is reserved for the day of judgment. Romans 2 says they treasure up wrath against the day of indignation and righteous judgment against God. So why does God let the ungodly continue to live the way they do? So that he can affirm his justice and so that they can treasure up to themselves the wrath that they justly deserve, so that by the time they get to the tribunal, every mouth will be stopped. Have you ever been to a court case, a court scenario, where the defendant gets up, speaks for himself? This can even be just in traffic court. Because I'm amazed. Ain't nobody guilty when they stand up in front of the court, the judge in the court. They all have a reason for why they got the ticket. Right? Until the judge begins to ask certain questions. And then he begins to systematically dismantle all their arguments in the and the audience, which is a jury now, starts laughing. You know why they laugh? Because that boy is guilty as sin. As guilty as sin. But see, he had deceived himself into thinking he could out-argue the judge. Until he stood in front of the judge and in front of the jurors and realized he had no argument. And so Romans chapter 3, which comes out of Psalm 14, Psalm 53, that thou mightest be clear when you judge and overcome when you speak. Romans 3 says that we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness, and that everyone is guilty of violating God's law, and every mouth will be stopped, and everyone will be found guilty. The mouth will be stopped, and everyone will be found. On the day of judgment, the reality is there will be no arguments with God. The evidence will be overwhelming. People will simply be shown their crimes and their sins, and they will be consigned to hell. So yes, every day that we live is a kindness that ought to lead to repentance. But apart from the intervening grace of God, it won't. Does that make sense, brother? One more to that question. That's not true. That would be a fallacy. And it would destroy the sincerity of the proposition that's made. Let me see if I can help. They, you know, my brethren get caught when they use old theological phrases. Like, for instance, we would be called, although I don't like to be called anything but a gospel preacher, Calvinist at Grace. We would be called that. You have to be careful when people call you after somebody else's name, because all men are flawed, with the exception of Jesus. You got to know that. But they would say, you guys believe in the doctrine of TULA, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And that because you are unconditionally elected, God has determined to save you, and you can't help but be saved. That is what we call a half-truth. Because while God is determined to save me and therefore will save me, because God can't lie, change, or fail, whatever he's going to do, he's going to do, it does not abrogate conditions that he places upon me of requirements by which I am saved. The fact that God's going to save me does not abrogate the fact that God must save me through means. Am I making some sense, brother? The fact that God's going to save me does not abrogate the fact that God must negotiate with my rebel nature in order to get glory to himself in my salvation. Am I making some sense? The fact that God's going to save me does not abrogate God from manifesting the true fallen nature that exists in me and exists in the man who is non-elect, when the proposition of the gospel that's given to him is the same proposition of the gospel that's given to me. It's the same proposition. Is that true? If God says to him, the non-elect who rebels against his truth, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the condition? Calling upon the name of the Lord, right? and he doesn't call, he will perish, won't he? If I don't call upon the name of the Lord, what will happen to me? I will perish. So love has to meet that condition for me. But the condition is still there. Because it must be a sincere condition laid out to all mankind. The fact that one finds the grace to respond and another doesn't is God's own right. It's called sovereign grace. But the conditions are the same for the lost and the saved. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? God didn't set aside the condition for me. He hit me with the condition. And while as yet I wasn't born again, I despised the condition too. You did too. This is why Ephesians chapter 2 says, when we were deceived in sin, we were children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, had mercy on us, showed grace to us. So the conditions aren't removed. The conditions are there for both, but the conditions are only met for one. Am I making some sense, Calday? You got to get that. Because what they want to do is try to remove the condition so they can hold to the unconditional love. Sorry. The love is conditional. But that's the term they use. I share it with you. They call us what? And so under a Calvinistic construct, they use the term tulip. For the Arminians, it's called daisies. Some days God loves me, some days he doesn't. Some days he loves me, some days he doesn't. If I'm good enough, he loves me. If I'm not good enough, he don't. Some days God saves me, but if I mess up, I can lose my salvation. That's a daisy doctrine. Well, it's dangerous to use the word unconditional unless you are able to define it accurately. If you use it in a general sense, you can misrepresent what is meant by election. For instance, if you say that God unconditionally elects sinners, you better say what aspect of that election is unconditional, because election as a whole is not unconditional. Am I making some sense? But that was, you know, when you use acronyms or acrostics, T-U-L-I-P, you are trying to encapsulate in a phrase deep, profound doctrinal truths that carry several implications in each doctrine that can challenge the simple phraseology that you're using. Dr. R.C. Sproul was the only one that I heard recently demolishing the argument of unconditional love. And that's because he's a philosopher. And because we have philosophical tenets here, I demand that you guys think reasonably. That's what philosophy is about. Being able to think rationally and reasonably. We believe in biblical philosophy. It's called biblical wisdom. Because the word of God is the logos, we reason rationally about propositional truth. Does that make some sense? Because God's not confused. His terms are not confusing. But when men insert into biblical concepts all kinds of ideas and bodies of thought, you and I have to deconstruct those thoughts and determine whether or not statements they make, even though they are effective on a conventional level and we buy into it, they may not be as accurate to the biblical concept as they certainly could be. And certainly the word unconditional love is not a Bible term. I know it, but I'm simply saying that for my brethren. Unconditional election is not as accurate as it could be. Exactly. My brother Matt. That's right. All around the world. Right. He doesn't have to, because I already told you that that's what is called an emotional ploy. It's an emotional ploy. Did y'all get that? I see some clouds going up with just vacuum in it. You know what an emotional ploy is? It's an empty statement that makes an impact on an emotional level, but it's nonsensical when you think it through rationally. Y'all follow me? It doesn't make any sense when you think it through rationally. But people are scared often to take what we call sacred cow terms and phrases and say, what do you mean by that? Because if you were to ask him what he meant by that, he wouldn't be able to do anything but say, well, it just means that God's love doesn't change. Well, that wouldn't be an accurate definition of unconditional love. See what I'm getting at? It wouldn't be an accurate definition. And then he would have to back up like he does even on free will, because he falls prey to the free will doctrine too. But he said, but really mankind doesn't actually have a real free will. Only God has a free will. He'll back up and modify because he understands that the idea that man has a free will is also a silly notion. The freedom of the will without qualifiers would mean you can do anything you want. You understand that will is volition, right? That means want to. And if you are free to do what you want to, don't you understand that that would make you God? Are you guys following me for a second? The freedom of volition. To choose to do whatever you want to. Of course, you and I know that we don't have the freedom of the will, because our wills are affected by our emotions. They're affected by our genetic predispositions. Am I making some sense? So, watch this. I said last week, because I was going on vacation for a few days with my wife, I'm going to show you how free my will is. My will. And I'm saved. Let me show you how free my will is. I said that I was going to, cut down on my donuts just so I could get in shape, because I knew she was going to be running me all over Timbuktu. So I wanted to drop 5 pounds, right? So I went 2 days without eating my donuts. And the third day, my will said, I'm sovereign. You can eat that donut. Don't let nobody tell you what to do. Eat that donut, boy, and enjoy yourself. So I ate that donut because I was sovereign. But I violated my own rules because I didn't have power. I didn't have the power of the will to restrain from those donuts. You know you don't have power over a thing when you can't restrain from it. And all of us are weak in so many areas. Freedom. That's a mythical concept. Do you understand? I said I wouldn't get angry at so-and-so as soon as they stepped in the door. Boom! Freedom. Are you kidding? One more. I thought I saw. No, Adam, did you have your hand? No, okay, that's, yeah. Well, let me put it like this. I want to help you with that, my brother. Charles Stanley does a great job on basic practical theology. Give him credit. Don't be men that don't give credit. There are some times that he actually will preach a good gospel message, too. Give him credit. See, we can give credit where credit is due. There's nothing wrong with that. The reason why he has all of our wives and girlfriends is because he's a good daddy figure. I'm trying to help you. Can I tell the truth? He's a good daddy figure. He's 550 years old, and he's safe for them. You guys understand? I'm trying to help you now. And then he talks so fatherly to you. Now listen to me now. Now listen to me. I'm telling you. So he uses the gift of his sagacity, that is his age, to minister. And so he's comforting and safe to women, particularly women who struggle with their husbands and their peers. But he's also safe enough to be dangerous. So you have to be able to separate between the good that he says and the things that are not biblically accurate. And if you want your wife to hear him, don't take away his fatherly benefits from them. Simply say, in this category, he's not right. You follow what I'm saying? Because some days he's so wrong, I can't even listen. But in many other days, I can hear him very well. I say, that's good stuff. That's good stuff. That's the kind of men you want to be. That's the kind of men you want to be. Because God will clean it up on the last day. Somebody else? All right, let's stand in prayer. Where? I ain't no hand up. This can't be a hand. We strong men. What's going on, my brother? Mass. Yeah, that's not biblical repentance. Oh, go to confession. You're talking confession. Well, confession is one thing, and then the mass is a different thing. You know, mass is where they go for communion, right? And at mass, it's called for them a transubstantiation experience, okay? And it's a part of the sacerdotal rite of the priest in the Catholic Church, where they believe they have the mediating power through certain words to transform the elements of the wafer and the wine into the real blood and body of Christ substantively, but not materially. Okay? In other words, the material doesn't change, but the substance is boosted, which is what we call hocus pocus. Y'all got that? Hocus pocus. Hocus pocus means while it looks the same and it tastes the same, it's different. So what one of my brothers did, I love this. He was here about a month ago. He said, I grew up in the Catholic Church and I used to actually serve the Catholic Father. And one day after Mass, I asked him the question. This was a Latino brother of mine. He said, Father, well, what are we going to do with these leftover crackers and leftover wine? And the Father said, what you talking about? He said, ain't this the body and bread of the body and blood of Christ? What you saying, boy? Well, what you gonna do? You gonna throw it out? You getting ready to throw the body out? And the priest had no answer for him. So he said, well, if you don't mind, I'd just like to have a little bit more communion, if you don't mind. That's what the young man said. I drink it all up and I eat it all up if you just let a brother have at it. Okay? And the priest was, he was in a dilemma. He said, go ahead on. He says, Pastor, I sat there and ate the bread and I drank the wine. He says, and after I ate the bread and I drank the wine, it was so abundantly clear to me that this was nothing but bread and nothing but wine, I left the church. So it was through the Lord's table, or what they call the Eucharist, that he got a revelation that it was a myth. But that's what happens when you are God's elect. God knows how to bring you out of hocus pocus religion into the reality that's in Christ. Am I making some sense? On the side of confession, the idea of going to a priest to confess, knowing that you're getting ready to go back and do the same thing again, that's nothing but high treason against the Lord of glory. That's just high treason. Confession is always rooted in an acknowledgement of your rebellion and sin and a sincere intentionality to turn and forsake what you have done. It's not just covering your sin, it's forsaking it. That's Proverbs 28:13. Whosoever confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. See what I'm getting at? And so when we confess our sin before God, we are not only confessing our sin, we're acknowledging our weakness, our inability, and begging God for strength to move away from our rebellion and disobedience from Him. Because repentance is rooted also in love for God, and love for God means that we want to honor Him in our life. Am I telling the truth? All right, brother, let's stand. Okay, brother Jimmy, this is the last one. No, no problem, no problem. Mm-hmm. Yeah, here's another phraseology that the way you would approach them, I actually love what you guys are talking about in the sense that you guys, I'm going to say it one more time, you will hear me ratcheting up and strengthening our call to evangelism this year because this is a critical component of your calling too. You need to be able to experience what it means to share the gospel on an intentional level with people to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. So we will be engaged in that full bore this year. It'll be good for you. The humility of needing to learn how to witness and the humility of needing to depend upon Christ to make your witness effectual. The humility of learning how to say words the right way to the particular person that you're dealing with so that this is not a cookie cutter thing. But a sincere, earnest desire to reach people with the gospel where they are requires a lot of things. We'll be talking about it. But if I heard a person use the terminology exercising my faith, the first thing I would ask them, and this here is just a tactic in bearing upon the conscience the necessity of being biblical in our terminology. Bearing upon the conscience of the necessity of being biblical in our terminology. Because in a lot of our churches, and this is primarily your Word of Faith churches and plenty of your Pentecostal churches, where they take up phrases and terms that are not biblical, either biblically associated or directly biblically derived. Terms and phrases that when you listen to them, you can't tell whether or not it has its roots in Scripture or paganism. And a lot of times it actually has its roots in paganism versus Scripture. So what I would say to that person is, can you demonstrate by precept or example in the Scriptures where the idea that we are to exercise our faith is given? And tell me what you mean by exercising your faith. Do you really believe that in yourself you have the power to negotiate your faith? Or is faith a gift of God that has within it its own intrinsic dynamics so that what you are doing by grace is trusting Christ to work a situation out because you are realizing that you are in need of Him, having no power in yourself to do it? But if you are calling yourself some kind of super person by virtue of a gift of faith that now you are exercising, so you're turning it and targeting towards your bill. You're targeting it towards your sickness. You're targeting it. Now this kind of makes you, by extension, a super person in the name of faith. Am I making some sense, brother? I'm going to exercise my senses, my faith on that demon. I'm going to exercise my faith over that sickness. I'm going to exercise my faith over that. And nothing of the sort is really true whatsoever. Y'all understand what I'm saying? We want to be very careful because faith is a precious gift. It's a precious gift, and it's designed to attach itself to Jesus Christ as the mediation between the sinner and Christ, and that's the grounds of our unity with Him is faith. For by faith do we trust Christ in His dependence, His yielding to, His hoping in, His relying upon Christ to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Now we're turning faith into some type of, again, some type of, it would be a kind of genie in the bottle. Kind of mechanism by which we demonstrate our. And then once I am able to execute this kind of exercise faith and I get good at it, I can make a bunch of money because I can write books on how to exercise your faith. All right, let's stand and pray. Wait. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for the exercise again of our senses through your word and the gospel of your grace. We do sincerely ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We do ask for grace to live for your honor. We do ask for grace to love all men and to share the gospel of the glory of God in Christ with them. We thank you for an opportunity that you have given us, inclining our hearts to come out on Saturday instead of other things we could have done. Prepare us now by safely taking us home, giving us rest, and getting us ready to have a mind to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.